If you've got a Bible, I'm going to ask you to join with me in turning to the Old Testament book of Esther. Esther in the Old Testament. As you're turning there, I have a friend who leads a Christian ministry in Europe. And several years ago, this ministry was preparing a building project. They'd gotten to the point where the architectural drawings had been developed and the plans were there, and they were in the early stages of developing a fundraising plan to really raise the funds to bring this building into reality. And one afternoon, in the midst of all this work that was going on, a random call came into the office of this ministry. And the caller asked to speak to the president. Fortunately, my friend was in his office. The call was forwarded to him. The man on the other end of the phone introduced himself. They had never met. And then he began asking a series of questions about the ministry. And finally, he said, "I'm curious, are there any major projects that are coming in your ministry's future?" And my friend said, "Yes." So that's when he began explaining this building project and all that would entail. And then the guy said, "So how much will this cost?" And my friend gave him a number, in our currency, roughly $9 million. And the guy said, "I can cover that." And he did. That building is currently under construction, and it will be completed sometime next year. Now, as it turns out, this was an individual, as you can imagine, who had been very successful in business, and he reached a stage where he really wanted to be intentional investing in Christian ministries. As it turns out, decades earlier, he had had a brief connection with this ministry. So when he decided to be intentional about giving, this was the first place he called. Now, when my friend shared that story with me a couple of years ago, I have to admit, I had two responses. My first response was just celebration for the ministry. I was excited for them. I was encouraged by kind of the impact that this project is going to have even globally. But I have to admit, and I didn't tell him this, but my second response just internally was simply this. I've never gotten a call like that, right? I mean, I knew the people who had been involved in the planning of this process. I knew the people that were praying deeply about this project and about the funds necessary, and I saw God act in a dramatic and powerful way. But I have to admit, I can't say that I've ever seen God intervene in such spectacular fashion in my life. What about you? Have you ever wrestled with the question, why isn't God more visible in my life? I mean, maybe at times you've seen in the lives of other people just the spectacular ways in which God worked, or these unusual ways in which God answered prayer, and we see this in the lives of other people, and we wonder, why not me? Even a few moments ago, as Bob was talking about the different seasons of life, maybe you're kind of in a hard season right now, and you're just waiting for something dramatic to happen, for God to intervene in a powerful way, and so far it seems like there's nothing. Furthermore, we read the pages of Scripture, and we're familiar with certain stories where there are miracles, where there are visions, where there are powerful moments. And then we look around, and it just feels like our lives are ordinary, filled with day-to-day stuff. And we wonder, Where's the supernatural? Where are you, God? Have you ever had these questions? Have you ever wrestled with these feelings? Well, this morning we are starting a 5-week series. It's going to take us through the month of August. We're starting a 5-week series in the book of Esther. And if you've ever wrestled with those thoughts, if you've ever wrestled with those feelings, can I suggest this is the book for you? Now, why do I say that? Because this book has nothing out of the ordinary. There are no miracles. There are no dreams. There are no visions. Nothing in this book seems overtly supernatural. In fact, at first glance, God seems to be absent. Furthermore, it's the only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned. But along the way, I think part of what the author is doing is this. He is inviting us to evaluate two competing views about how the world works. And whether you realize it or not, in some sense, you have an understanding of how the world works. One view is just the view that life is just, it's a random series of events, right? Life just happens. That's the way it is. And it turns out that maybe those in power, those with finances, they get to make the rules. That's just the way the world works. But there's also a different view. And that view is that the providence of God is at work. Even when we can't see it, even when we don't understand it, and sometimes even when we doubt it's there. Now, as we go through Esther, what you're going to see is coincidence after coincidence that can be explained in ordinary ways. Yet, as these coincidences add up, I think the author is challenging us to see that God is omnipotently present even when he seems conspicuously absent. One scholar has said the book of Esther argues, quote, that beneath the surface of even seemingly insignificant human decisions and events, an unseen and uncontrollable power is at work that can neither be explained nor thwarted. That's what this book is going to invite you to see, that even as we sometimes think about how God works and the supernatural and the spectacular, that God can also be at work in the ordinary and the everyday. That's what Esther is going to show us. So let's begin. As we dive into chapter one, really the story of Esther begins in the palace of this guy. This is from the Persian period, and the guy under the umbrella was a guy named Xerxes, king of the Persian Empire. This is the 5th century BC, and here's a map of the Persian Empire, and arguably at this time, it's the most powerful and expansive empire in the world, going from what is now India all the way to Egypt. And as the book opens, Xerxes, the king of Persia, throws an incredible banquet for his nobles and officials. So we read this beginning in verse 4, chapter 1. For a full 180 days. Now think about that. This is a party that lasts 6 months. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. When these days were over, then he gives a second banquet. The king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed gardens of the king's palace. And this is for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. And Susa was one of the four capitals of Persia. This empire was so powerful, so vast, it actually had four different capitals. And in essence, the king could move it around depending on the weather. And so he throws this incredible party. Now, to give you kind of a simple timeline to help you understand how this fits into the chronology of the Bible, let me just remind you of a couple of events. First of all, in 586 BC, Jerusalem falls. It's conquered by the Babylonian Empire. And then the Babylonian Empire itself is conquered by the Persian Empire, and it's under the Persian King Cyrus that Jews began to return to the Promised Land after their exile. And then kind of following along, Xerxes is a subsequent ruler, and this banquet takes place around 483 BC. And then later in the Old Testament, there'll be other waves of Jews returning to the land after they've been taken into captivity, and they will come back under Ezra and Nehemiah. So that's kind of how this banquet fits in some of the events that we know that are taking place in the history of the Old Testament. Now, as the author describes this banquet, he gives us a great deal of detail about the palace. If you read chapter 1, there's a great deal of detail about the palace and the gardens. I mean, we read about couches that have gold and silver, mosaics with mother of pearl and precious stones. The garden has massive marble pillars. And this is fascinating because this kind of description of the surroundings is very unusual in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. And I think it's intentional. The author slows down to give us all this detail because he wants us to see kind of the power and the values of this empire. And in some sense, he's describing the power of the Persian king in a way that it just seems, you know what? It's inescapable. It's impressive. It's invincible. It's desirable. And I think in a similar way, as he draws us into this story, he's telling us, you know what? You live in a world where there are powerful values at work. In our context, just think about the values at work around us, like success and achievement and possessions and fame. Values that seem inescapable, impressive, invincible, desirable. That's just the way the world works, right? But is it? The story continues, picking up at verse 10. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, that's a nice way to say he's drunk, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, and I'm not even going to try to read their names, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Notice what's happened here. The author slows down, gives us all this detail about the beauty of the palaces and the gardens, as if to say, look how powerful this guy is. And then the story takes a surprising twist. Because at the party, he's drunk. I mean, by this time, it's like a frat party. And he summons his wife to join the guys. He wants to show her off. But she stands up to him. She will not be treated as a trophy wife. And already, we're beginning to get the clue. Maybe Xerxes isn't quite as powerful as he thinks he is. I think, you know what? If this were to happen today, social media would be abuzz with all these memes saying something like this, right? Vashti says no. She said no. And I think this part of the story is almost comical in a somewhat dark way. Because through the word of that queen who says no, all of a sudden it feels like the entire stability of the empire is under threat. It's all under jeopardy. Her advisors come and in essence they melt down. I mean, this could cause a national crisis. What if the wives of the nobles and the officials hear about this and begin treating their husbands in the same way? What are we going to do? So they take action. Verse 19. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the law of the Persians and the Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of the king. And also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. This means it's time to look for another queen. We continue sometime later as we move to chapter 2. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king." So he's in a bit of a funk, and his servants, his attendants, his officials around him say, "Well, it's time to start a search for a new king." By the way, another funny, I think, data point in the book of Esther is simply, we think of Xerxes as this all-powerful, omnipotent kind of king, but he never makes a decision by himself. He always does what the people around him say or suggest, and so they suggest, "Let's get a search." And so now, a search goes underway to find the next queen for King Xerxes. And it is in this context that we are then introduced to two of the major characters in our story, Mordecai and Esther. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shammai, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Among those taken captive was Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. As we are now introduced to these two main characters, in a real sense, the setting shifts dramatically, because in chapter 1, we see the power, the grandeur of Xerxes and his palace. But in chapter 2, we are confronted with the absolute powerlessness of Mordecai and Esther. The author goes into great detail to highlight the fact that they are in exile. In fact, in verse 6, the author uses four different forms of a Hebrew term that means exile. They've been captured. They've been taken. They're in a foreign land. And as he introduces Esther to us, notice how vulnerable she is. She's a woman. She's an orphan. She's a Jew. She's in exile. And interestingly, as we are introduced to Esther, notice we are introduced to her having two names. She's the only character in the book that's introduced this way. There's her Jewish, her Hebrew name, Hadassah, and there's her Persian name, Esther. And I think it's appropriate that we are introduced to her this way, because in a real sense, as the story unfolds, she's going to have to navigate these two identities. She lives in Persia, but she is part of the people of God. And one of the things she's going to wrestle with as the book unfolds is this: how do those things go together? So throughout the empire, a search is now underway to find the next queen. And young women throughout the empire are chosen to become part of the king's harem. And Esther becomes part of that group. And interestingly, as the passage unfolds, we're told immediately that she begins to gain favor with the people around her. All of these women are given beauty treatments, which last a year. And as all of this is happening, we read these words, picking up in verse 10. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. So in the midst of this training and beauty treatments and spa-like experience, Mordecai is wrestling with what's going on and how is she doing? Finally, all of these women are given the opportunity to spend an evening with the king. And her day arrives. She spends the night with the king. And after that, we read this. Now, the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. So surprisingly, this young woman, this orphan, this exile, has now been elevated to the role of queen. And at this point, it's starting to feel somewhat like a Cinderella story, isn't it? But it's quickly going to become more complicated. We continue to read as we close the end of this chapter. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. And what this means is, just to be a part of the king's gate means he was a civic official. He was a government official. In some way, he was part of the bureaucracy of the kingdom. He's sitting at the gate. And interestingly, we're told again that Esther kept her identity secret. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. As the passage closes, we are told that Mordecai overheard an assassination plot. He overheard two other government officials who, in their disgruntled state, were plotting to kill the king. He told that to Esther. She reported it to the king, and the plot was thwarted. In fact, the two men were executed. Furthermore, we're given this minor detail that all of these things were written in the king's records. These details will become important later in the story. And as we will continue next week, we're going to see how the story itself takes a very dark turn. But meanwhile, let me just highlight two things that I think we are beginning to see in this book. First of all, I think the book invites us to understand that God is at work even when we can't see it. Now, we've only gone through two chapters, but already the coincidences are adding up, right? The king happens to get drunk and call for his wife in a drunken stupor. She happens to refuse, and this happens to create an outcry where his officials say, you've got to do something, and she is removed. Esther happens to be one of the women chosen to be part of that selection pool, and then she happens to be the one the king chooses. In each of these moments, the author never mentions God. Yet I think what the author is doing, it's like he's pushing us right up to the edge, and he never mentions God. But in essence, he's putting us right up to the edge to say, don't you see the reality that God can be at work behind these ordinary situations? Don't you think there's more going on than just a series of coincidences? Don't you see that God's providence is also at work? Let me give you one example of how he does this. Remember, we read that Esther found favor with Xerxes, and I've highlighted two words. It's an interesting combination of words that the author uses. She won his favor and approval more than any of the other versions. This combination of terms in the Old Testament only occurs a couple of times. Interestingly, one of the other places it occurs is in the story of Joseph. As it turns out, there are various parallels between Esther and Joseph. We won't go into that today, but they're there. And the author of Genesis uses the same pair of words in describing Joseph's experience when he was thrown into prison. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. It's a different translation, but trust me, in Hebrew, it's the same two words. And I actually think the author knows that if a Jewish reader is well-versed in the stories of Scripture, when he uses these terms, they will hearken back to that statement in Genesis. And remember there that the author says explicitly, the Lord was with him. God can be behind these sorts of experiences. What about you? Are you open to the possibility that God can work through ordinary circumstances in our lives, even when we don't see it or understand it? This week, Rose and I hosted our young adult group known as Beyond, 18 to 22-year-olds. And in the course of our conversation that evening, we were talking about, among other things, making decisions wisely, including decisions like marriage. And in the course of that conversation, I just shared personally some of my own experience, and I acknowledge, you know, when I was their age, I didn't enjoy dating. It didn't come easily for me. I tended to overthink things and get worried, am I going to say the right thing, do the right thing? And I would get stuck in my head in unhealthy ways, and consequently, I would get nervous on dates. Even to the point of not being able to eat. But when I spent time with Rose, it was different. I didn't have that problem. I could be myself, and I can tell you now, after 32 years of marriage, I can still be myself in this relationship. So you asked, how do I know that was a wise decision? I didn't get sick. I wanted to eat in marriage, and so this was a wise decision for me. Now, I can joke about that, but don't you think it's possible for God to work through ordinary circumstances even like that? Maybe you're even here this morning, or you're joining us online, and you know, you've kind of been exploring Christianity, you're not really sure what you think. But maybe if you're honest with yourself, you can look back recently and there just seem to be these different coincidences that have happened that are kind of encouraging you in this direction. Are you open to the possibility that this is actually God's work in your life, drawing you to himself? that's the case, just know we would love to help you understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So this book is encouraging us to understand that God is at work even when we can't see him. I think a second thing we're going to discover as we read through this book, but arguably we're already going to begin seeing it, is this: his grace just meets us where we are. As we go through this book, I think a helpful verse to keep in mind as we go through is that familiar verse in Romans 8, right? Romans 8, 28. We know in all things God is working for the good of those who love him. And by the way, this includes the ability to work through questionable decisions and missteps along the way. After all, we may be tempted to look at Esther as this faultless hero. But she wasn't, right? We've already seen on two different occasions we are told she hid her true identity, which means she probably didn't follow Jewish food laws during her time in the king's harem. Furthermore, when her time came to spend the night with him, she apparently did so without objection. I realize she's powerless in these situations, but we do struggle to say, was that really the appropriate thing to do? Yet the focus of this book is not to sit back and evaluate the pros and cons of her actions. The focus of the book, I think, is to see how God can be at work through a variety of circumstances and decisions, both good and bad, wise and unwise. The focus is to see the reality of God's providence. With that in mind, let me just kind of challenge you with two very concrete applications and implications from understanding God's providence. And I think that's this. First of all, we shouldn't be passive. Our decisions do matter. I mean, When Paul talks about God working together things for good, that includes our decisions. And we want to understand that yes, our decisions do matter. Our decisions do have consequences. And this will prove true in Esther's life. She will make decisions that ultimately affect the lives of thousands of people. So don't be passive. But likewise, we shouldn't be paralyzed. Sometimes we can just see that the important, yes, our decisions matter, that we can so lock up because what if I make a mistake? What if I do the wrong thing? What if I, don't have the full knowledge of all that's going on around me, and we can lock up with paralysis. Our decisions do matter, but we have to remember that God is at work. As one author has said, our choices matter, but they don't absolutely determine the future, because God is at work. So right now, if you are discouraged waiting for something dramatic to happen, be open to the fact that God is at work, even through ordinary circumstances. If you are overwhelmed right now with making a decision, overwhelmed by a sense of failure and guilt about something you've done in the past, or overwhelmed that you're going to make a mistake, recognize that he can work through these situations as well. This book wants you to understand he is at work, even if you can't see it. I'm going to pray for you, and then in a moment I'm going to ask members of our prayer team to be here. If there are ways we can pray with you, perhaps about how you have gotten stuck in a decision, or ways in which you're kind of wrestling with where is God in the ordinary, we'd love to have that opportunity to pray with you. Likewise, if you're joining us online, we'd love for you to reach out and let us know how we can pray for you as well. So let's pray together. So Father, we come to this book, this book that never mentions your name, but This book that shows us you are at work on each and every page. And Father, I confess, we confess, sometimes we just want to see the dramatic and the supernatural. And in the midst of that, we lose sight of the fact that you work in other ways as well. So I pray we would just be reminded of that truth. I pray for those, perhaps, who have yet to start the journey of following Jesus, that they would perhaps see ways in which you've already been at work in their lives, drawing them to you. I pray they'd be open to that. I pray for those who perhaps have just gotten stuck feeling paralyzed about a decision or a past mistake and somehow have lost a sense of the reality that you can even work through those hard moments as well. Father, may this book challenge us to see and understand the reality of your providence. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. As I said, I'm going to invite members of our prayer team to be here at the front, and we would love the opportunity to pray with you. Thanks again for joining us as we begin this 5-week series. And now as you go, may you go with a reminder that God truly is at work, even when we can't see it.